In the midst of the theologically discredited 19th century, there was a preacher who had at least 6,000 people in his congregation every Sunday, whose sermons for many years were cabled to New York every Monday and reprinted in the leading newspapers of the country, and who occupied the same pulpit for almost 40 years without any diminishment in the flowing abundance of his preaching. The fire he thus kindled and turned into a beacon that shone across the seas and down the generations was no mere brush fire of sensationalism, but an inexhaustible blaze that glowed and burned on solid hearths and was fed by the wells of the eternal word. This man, this pastor, this preacher, upon his death, was mourned by a multitude. Upon his death, some 50,000 mourners passed by his casket as it lay in state. And despite the large size of the now famous church building where he previously pastored and preached, it was wisely assumed that a single service could not contain all who would desire to attend the funeral service. So, five separate services were scheduled. And after the final service, the hearse-bearing casket set out on its five-mile journey to Norwood Cemetery. All along the journey, the streets were lined with mourners. The bells of churches were sounded as the procession passed, and even the pubs along the route were closed. And thus was the body of Charles Haddon Spurgeon laid to rest. In his biography of Charles Spurgeon, Arnold Dallimore describes the scene following the burial when he writes that the people returned to London to take up their duties in the tabernacle, the college, the almshouses, the orphanage, and the numerous missions and schools, to labor with fervor and patience as they had done for years, but yet to feel a sad difference. For the leader, the pastor they had loved, was no longer there. How rich his life had been. He had walked with God and lived in prayer. Nothing in his actions was merely put on, but all was wonderfully real. His one purpose had been to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in this determination, he had devoted all his talents. Spurgeon used to declare that when he reached heaven, he would, quote, stand at the corner of one of the streets and proclaim to the angels the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Whether or not such a privilege will be granted to any saint, we do not know. But we may be sure that as the redeemed multitude before the throne sings, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, lifted among them with eternal enthusiasm will be a voice that delighted to praise the Lamb here upon the earth, the voice of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Since his death, numerous books have been written about his life and ministry. Personal favorite is The Forgotten Spurgeon, written by Ian Murray. Ian Murray reminds readers of what is easily forgotten, too easily forgotten about Spurgeon: his doctrinal discernment and courage in the midst of theological controversy, defending both the content and the cause of the gospel. But there is another aspect of Charles Spurgeon that is easily forgotten. And this would be most relevant to our topic this morning. So consider this message my version of the forgotten Spurgeon. Though Mr. Spurgeon was quite familiar with both affliction and depression, Charles Spurgeon was a man characterized by joy and humor and laughter. In his autobiography, with contributions from his wife and the publisher, we read the following description of Spurgeon. Spurgeon was, even on ordinary occasions, so happy and joyous, and the means of communicating so much pleasure to others. A gentleman by the name of William Williams was often in Spurgeon's company, and here was his recollection of that experience. What a bubbling fountain of humor Mr. Spurgeon had. I have laughed more, I verily believe, when in his company than during all the rest of my life besides. He had the most fascinating gift of laughter, and he had also the greatest ability for making all who heard him laugh with him. Charles Spurgeon was a man of unusual godly character, but Charles Spurgeon was also a character. He was so happy and so joyous that he was in great demand to perform weddings within the church. And the earliest marriage service conducted by Spurgeon, of which there is record, informs us that at the outset of the wedding, Mr. Spurgeon announced at the commencement of the proceedings that he was not going to perform the ceremony as if he were reading the burial service, nor as if he were about to thrust his two young friends into prison and make their feet fast in the stocks. He also said that he hoped their wedded life would not be like the Church of England marriage service, which begins with "dearly beloved" and ends with amazement. He trusted that they would both be dearly beloved, not only at the beginning of their united career, but all through to the end, and then forever and ever, and that while their sorrows would be mutually shared, their joys would all be multiplied. In expounding Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he addressed the bride and said the following: "According to the teaching of the apostle, the husband is the head of the wife. Don't you try to be the head, but you be the neck. And then you can turn the head whichever way you like." In his book, C.H. Spurgeon on Spiritual Leadership, Steve Miller writes the following: "As a busy minister, Charles Haddon Spurgeon cherished the rare opportunities that allowed him to visit with close friends. On one such occasion, when Dr. Theodore Kyler of Brooklyn came to England, Spurgeon invited him for a walk through the woods, another pastime Spurgeon loved yet seldom had time for. During the walk, Spurgeon surprised his guest with a rather unexpected comment. Their conversation must have been lighthearted, for suddenly Spurgeon stopped and said, 'Come, Theodore, let us thank God for laughter. Come, Theodore, let us thank God for laughter.'" This invitation is a most appropriate invitation given my assignment this morning, and it was given by one who has been a primary influence on my life in this particular era. And the content of this invitation really forms my hope for this message and the effect of this message upon our lives. I pray that at the conclusion of this message, we might be more discerning of, responsive to, and grateful for the gift of humor and its effect upon our soul. I pray that in this church and as a church, that our use of humor and our response to humor would serve to deepen our relationships with each other. Deepen the relationships between husbands and wives. Deepen the relationships between parents and children. Deepen the relationships between and among all church members present here. I pray that that will be the fruit and effect of this message. I pray that this message will also deepen our relationship with non-Christians. Ultimately, and most importantly, I pray this message will please and glorify God. So, I want to extend Mr. Spurgeon's invitation to all who are present this morning. Come. Come and let us consider the gift of humor. Let us examine our hearts in relation to humor. Let us thank God for laughter. And let us glorify God with a theologically informed understanding of humor. Now, from the outset, I want you to be aware of certain limitations that accompany me into this pulpit today. First, and I'm sure most obvious, I am a man of average intelligence and gifting. So there are limitations in how effective I can address this particular topic. Second, there is a wealth of material. There is a wealth of material one could present. One could easily teach on this topic for 3 to 5 sessions. There's a wealth of material, and I'm sure you've come with numerous questions and differing expectations. So, limitation, gift, intelligence, wealth of material one could possibly address and teach, numerous questions. I actually found wisdom for how to proceed in an unexpected place earlier this week. I was reading about a rather nervous speaker who was invited to address a group of students. He began his speech apologetically, saying, "I'm afraid I have so many things to say to you today that I don't know where to begin." "Then start near the end," one of the students suggested helpfully. So here's what I decided to do in hope of, well, most effectively serving you. I am not going to present you this morning with an overview of humor and laughter as taught in and throughout Scripture. I am indeed going to start near the end. I'm going to start toward the end with an accent on practical application. But I am going to provide you with an outstanding overview on this topic and of this topic in written form if you are interested in a more in-depth and detailed study on this topic. This handout, which will be available to you at the Welcome Center, is from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. A team of scholars has teamed up to provide us with this particular dictionary, and the section on humor has been made available to you, and this will serve you. This is a wonderful, theologically rich overview of the topic. So you have sections such as humor arising from character, satiric humor, humorous sarcasm, irony, Jesus as humorist. All of this content, all of this very important content, is available to you at the Welcome Center after the meeting. You will need a scholar to hold your hand as you study this topic in Scripture. You will need a scholar to hold your hand as you study this topic because the Bible, as these scholars have written, is predominantly a serious rather than a funny book. The Bible is predominantly a serious rather than a funny book. Yet it would distort the Bible to suppress the humor that is present, either to underemphasize its humor or overemphasize it distorts the Bible. Although the Bible is a predominantly serious book, one of its points of humanity is its humor. The humor of the Bible is not the rollicking type, but the subtle and intellectual type for which the term wit is often an accurate designation. So, let's be clear. The Bible is predominantly a serious book. It is not a funny book. It is about the most serious realities. It is about the most serious realities. God, sin, the cross, mercy, grace, wrath, judgment, heaven, hell. The Bible is predominantly a serious book. And this message this morning is not intended to alter or adjust in the slightest the serious nature and content of Holy Scripture. But this predominantly serious book contains humor. And in this predominantly serious book, we find the presence of humor, and there we discover a biblical perspective of humor and the God-glorifying purpose and potential of humor. The invitation to give thanks for the gift of humor doesn't originate with Charles Spurgeon. This morning, God himself invites us to come to him and give thanks to him for the gift of laughter he has so kindly provided. For there is a time to laugh. Now, our consideration of this topic begins with a brief contemplation of Proverbs chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. These verses form really a trilogy of verses that are focusing attention on the heart. These verses are related to each other by their references to the heart and their emphasis upon the heart. They direct our attention to the heart, and in keeping really with the entirety of Scripture, they reveal the importance of the heart. And what stands out about these three verses in Proverbs is really the emphasis in these verses that is placed upon joy and gladness and cheerfulness. These verses consider and contrast a glad and cheerful heart with a sorrowful heart. So here we have two distinct individuals, two perspectives on life, two significantly different moods of heart, and two dramatically different facial expressions. And these verses reveal to us that ultimately the heart and the thoughts of the heart and the attitude of the heart, not circumstances, are decisive in our lives. That is the primary point emerging from this passage. The primary point revealed in these verses is that one's inner disposition of heart and one's perspective of God and life determines one's attitude and ultimately one's facial expression. And so we are introduced in these verses to someone whose heart is weighed down by sorrow, who has been adversely affected by affliction. The presence of affliction in their life has affected their perspective of God and life, resulting in a sorrowful heart. And so in the midst of affliction, the perspective of this individual is distorted, and they view all of life as evil. So look again at verse 15a. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Because this individual is experiencing affliction, they conclude that all their days are evil. It's this disposition of heart, this distorted perspective, not the presence of affliction, that prevents this individual from experiencing joy in the midst of hardship. So contrast that individual with what we read in verse 15b. The cheerful of heart has a continual feast. So when one's heart is cheerful, life becomes a feast, a continual celebration, regardless of affliction and adverse circumstances. So it is possible to be afflicted in circumstance, but cheerful of heart, because the heart is decisive, not circumstances. Yes, circumstances are influential, but they aren't causal or determinative. Then verse 14 reveals the source of joy that enlivens the heart and sorrow that depresses and crushes the heart. Here's the source of joy that enlivens the heart. When you come across someone with a cheerful heart, you look beneath that cheerful heart and you'll find a discerning heart. If you look beneath a cheerful heart, we discover in verse 14, you find a discerning heart. Because the humble and discerning heart pursues the wisdom of God and finds joy and gladness and a continual feast regardless of circumstances. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. So this individual continually celebrates the goodness of God as revealed in the wisdom of God, ultimately as revealed on a hill called Calvary. This is the wise man. He is a humble man. He is a wise man, and he seeks knowledge. He seeks the wisdom of God. He seeks and pursues more of what he already possesses. Contrast this man with the fool. The fool, in contrast, can't get enough of folly, and their love of folly, in effect, ruins their appetite for wisdom. But the mouths of fools feed on folly. Their sorrow of heart, as described in verse 13, ultimately comes from living in folly rather than the wisdom of God. And that is further confirmed and described and detailed in verses 5 through 12 preceding verses 13 through 50. So this trilogy of verses reveals the triumph of a glad heart regardless of circumstances. These verses reveal to us the difference a cheerful heart makes. When our hearts are cheerful, regardless of our circumstances, life is like a feast. Life is like a banquet. Life is like a continual feast celebrating the goodness of God. Because the context of Proverbs is a celebration of the goodness of God. So this morning, we are going to consider the relationship between humor and a cheerful heart. The relationship between humor and a glad heart. In my experience, the topic of humor is a neglected topic. It's a neglected topic. It's a misunderstood topic. But it's an important topic because for the Christian, rightly understood, humor is not a product of the fall. Though sin can certainly be at work in and through humor. But humor is not a product of the fall. Humor is not a distraction from or hindrance to godliness. Humor, from a biblical perspective, when theologically informed and appropriately practiced, is a gift from God. Humor and laughter, these are gifts from God that help us to cultivate a cheerful heart as described and prescribed in Proverbs 15. Humor, properly understood and practiced, can be a means of creating a glad and a cheerful heart and protect our hearts from being weighed down by sorrow and with sadness. So, I want us to briefly consider three aspects of humor so that we can wisely use humor, respond appropriately to humor, so that we don't waste our humor, and so that we please God with our humor. Point one, humor generates joy. Humor generates joy. This point is obvious to all, and it really needs little or no elaboration. But given the importance of joy, a brief reminder of this means of joy is very much in order. Because according to Scripture and throughout Scripture, joy is a priority for the Christian. Joy is a priority for the Christian. Joy is not peripheral to the Christian life. Joy is indeed essential and not optional. And this is clearly and emphatically stated in and throughout Scripture, but in Nehemiah 8:10 in particular, where we read, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. So that if one is lacking joy, one will lack sufficient strength and energy to serve God and to pursue godliness. So where you come across someone whose strength is deficient, if there is deficient strength in the soul of a Christian, joy is normally absent in the soul of that Christian. Now, so there is no misunderstanding. The joy of the Lord, as described in Nehemiah 8:10 and taught in and throughout Scripture, the joy of the Lord can and will be experienced by a Christian quite apart from humor. The joy of the Lord indeed transcends humor, and this joy really is the source of all godly humor. But humor is a means of experiencing this joy and can be a means of transferring this joy to a sorrowful heart. Humor is a means of cultivating a glad and cheerful heart. Humor is a means of transferring joy to a sorrowful soul. Humor that is theologically informed and humbly communicated is potentially perspective-altering and heart-affecting, transforming a sorrowful heart into a glad and a cheerful heart. And we have all had this experience, and I think I can assume we have all had this experience recently. I mean, in the process of preparing this sermon, I was just thinking about even over to the last month, even over the last few weeks, of how many occasions, either with my family, with friends, with care group, with members of this church, how many times I have experienced this gift of humor, this gift of laughter, and the difference it had made in my soul. On how many occasions, even over the last month, I would have entered a particular context, and had you interviewed me upon arrival and asked me if my soul was weighed down, if my soul was weighed down with sorrow, I would have said to you, no, not that I'm aware of. But at the end of the evening, having enjoyed the gift of humor, having laughed, I would have realized upon entering my car and returning home that there was a lightness in my soul that wasn't present previously. What explanation is there for that lightness? Well, here's the explanation. Laughter or joy does good like a medicine. And so I experienced godly humor. I experienced humor that was theologically informed. I experienced humor that was edifying. I experienced humor that transferred joy to my soul and made a discernible difference in my soul. And I'm sure you can relate. What a gift relationships are in the context of the church for the care of our souls and the cultivation of a cheerful soul, even in the midst, particularly in the midst of affliction. So, theologically informed humor has the potential to transform a sorrowful heart to a cheerful heart. And I would argue that apart from humor and laughter, one will be vulnerable. One will be vulnerable to unwise, unhealthy introspection, discouragement, and depression. Humor, laughter, gifts from God. It generates and transfers joy. Point two, humor cultivates humility. Humor cultivates humility. According to Scripture, only the humble are truly happy. And here's what I've noticed about those who are humble. Those who are humble love to laugh. And those who are humble love to laugh at themselves. This relationship between humor and laughter and humility is wonderfully described in the book Surprised by Laughter, subtitled The Comic World of C.S. Lewis by Terry Lindvall. And in the chapter appropriately titled Humor and Humility, Mr. Lindvall insightfully writes the following. Laughter is a divine gift to the human who is humble. A proud man cannot laugh because he must watch his dignity. He cannot give himself over to the rocking and rolling of his belly. But a poor and happy man laughs heartily because he gives no serious attention to his ego. Only the truly humble belong to this kingdom of divine laughter. Humor and humility should keep good company. Self-deprecating humor can be a healthy reminder that we are not the center of the universe. That humility is our proper posture before our fellow humans as well as before Almighty God. I suppose, wrote C.S. Lewis, we should mind humiliation less if we were but humbler. Listen, our understanding of humor, our practice of humor, our response to humor is often a reliable means of discerning our heart. Discerning the presence of pride. And the absence of humility. Humor also is a means of weakening pride and cultivating humility, ultimately experiencing a cheerful heart. So it would be wise for us to consider the wisdom present in this quote. It would be wise for us to examine whether we laugh each day. How often do you laugh each day? And if you don't laugh much, or often, why not? Why not? Could you be overlooking and neglecting a gift from God, given for your good, given by God for the weakening of pride, cultivation of humility, and the experience of a glad and cheerful heart? Do you know how to give yourself over to the rocking and rolling of your belly in laughter? Or are you intentionally restrained in the midst of humor, particularly if it's directed toward you? And if you are restrained, have you ever considered why are you so restrained? Another question. How often are you making use of self-deprecating humor each day? Listen, self-deprecating humor is a wonderful daily reminder that we are not the center of the universe. And opportunities for self-deprecating humor abound each day, given our humanity and our weakness, our limitations, and our humiliation. And those who seize these opportunities for self-deprecating humor each day, I think they reveal a humble assessment of themselves. You see, if I understand the relationship between humility and humor correctly, then I think the majority of my humor should be self-deprecating in nature and content. If my use of humor is primarily drawing attention to the deficiencies I perceive in others rather than myself, well, I think I should examine myself then and evaluate what is motivating my use of humor. This morning, I am, from Scripture and from my understanding of humility, primarily advocating self-deprecating humor as a means of cultivating humility, weakening pride, and ultimately experiencing a glad heart. That's primarily what I'm advocating. I don't want to limit the expression of humor to self-deprecating humor only, because I do also believe that in the context of friendship in the local church, being the affectionate object of someone's humor, being the affectionate object of the humorous observation of a friend is a gift from God as well. and can be equally valuable as a means of weakening pride and cultivating humility. So, what is your reaction when someone affectionately draws attention to you in some unflattering way? Listen, humor shouldn't be a subtle means of correction, but at times, those who are friends with you, those who are joking with you as an expression of their love for you, will reference something that is true about you. And if we do not enter in and enjoy humor when we are the object of humor, we should examine our hearts in order to discover why. Here's my personal experience and my observation over more than 30 years of pastoral ministry. Normally, when I don't enter in and enjoy humor, when I am the object of humor, it is because I have a high view of myself. Got a high view of myself, and I've invested much time and effort in the creation of that high view of myself. And I have worked hard to recruit others to a similar view of myself. And therefore, regardless of this friend's motivation, they're making me an object of humor in an unflattering way appears to be an assault on my soul. Because I'm proud. I find this understanding of the relationship between humor and humility an invaluable help in those moments. So that rather than critiquing my friend, my energies are devoted to evaluating my soul. Why am I not enjoying that observation? Why am I not entering in? God, in his kindness, often uses the affectionate expression of humor by a friend to reveal the presence of pride in our lives so that we might, by God's grace, put pride to death, cultivate humility, and truly be happy because we are truly humble. And if you laugh heartily when others are the object of humor in an unflattering way, but do not laugh when you are the object of humor, well, then you should be very suspicious about the presence of pride in your heart. See, we'd be wise to apply the doctrine of sin to our hearts. We'd be wise to examine our hearts and we're the object of this form of humor. And listen, I want to prepare your heart for being the object of this form of humor. Let me assure each of you that you will inevitably experience this because each of you provides so much material to work with. Everybody in this church is bringing plenty to the party to work with. Everyone present here comes with your own unique set of oddities and eccentricities. And you are not going to prove to be the exception to humorous moments of humiliation in the history of Covenant Life Church. Let me just inform you. Let me promise you. Let me prepare you. Humiliating moments as a means of sanctification are a part of your future in this church. And they normally arrive unannounced. I was reading recently about Upheaval Dome in Utah's Canyonlands National Park. It's a mile wide. It's 1,500 feet deep. It's quite the crater. Scientists are still not entirely sure how it came to be. But a sign at the edge offers this explanation. Some 60 million years ago, a huge A huge meteor streaking through space pierced the Earth's atmosphere directly above this point. And the text goes on to read, the meteor hit with little warning. I mean, meteors usually don't come with warning, do they? I mean, what kind of warning would they anticipate a meteor would provide? Let me just tell you something. It isn't just meteors that hit with little warning. Humiliations hit with little warning. So, here's how I'm trying to care for your soul and serve you. Rather than live your life in fear of these moments, well, you would be wise to just prepare yourself for these moments and benefit from these moments, because you will experience these moments. You will experience these moments, humiliations that are trivial and on the continuum, too significant. And I think the older you get, the more frequently they occur. I mean, recently I returned home from a trip, and you are aware I travel frequently, but this had not occurred previously. I charged out with fellow travelers into the parking area. We were grateful to be home, and we were eager to get home, and we were also eager to be the first in line at the booth so that we didn't have to wait unnecessarily long in order to pay to make our way home. And so as we all made our ways to our car, I thought that I had parked in a particular area, and I was charging to that area, constantly charging to that area. And as I arrived at that area, I was immediately aware, my car isn't parked in this area. And I'm watching everybody else who was accompanying me, or I was accompanying them. They're all getting in their cars. They got their cars. Cars are started. They're good to go. It's only one idiot standing there who's unaware of where his car is parked. Now, I didn't time it. It took me a long time to find this car. A long time to find this car. I mean, I would guesstimate it took me like at least 10 minutes to find my car. I mean, I had that little beep thing, and I'm just trying to work that thing, and it's not working because I'm not in the immediate vicinity of my car. And it's amazing, the silly thought. I mean, this is so trivial, but as people are driving by who I walked out with, one can't help but think, what is their perception of me as I cannot find my car? I'm trying to stride confidently to where I'm certain it was, but it wasn't there. So now I have to regroup and confidently stride in another direction. But I've got this nagging thought, I know it was there. It was there before. And so waiting until they vacate, then I'm able to return to where I thought it was. And eventually it ended up in a completely different location. And I was comforted recently when I read about a man in Britain who, at 57 years old, parked his car on a residential street in Suffolk, and when he came back to retrieve his car, he couldn't find it. He eventually found it 7 months later. He returned to this street 10 times from his home over 60 miles away in search of the auto. Eventually, residents on the street got suspicious, reported the abandoned car to authorities, and then alerted the gentleman. This just in from the AARP magazine. A definitive list of the number of injuries stemming from everyday activities in the United States. Number one, brushing your teeth and gargling. 3,925 people injured brushing their teeth and gargling. 11,243 people injured while reading. 15,974 while stapling paper. 70,916 from bowling. 43,117 riding a stationary bike. 534,883 riding a bicycle. That's part of your future. All right? Part of my present, it's part of your future. Listen, actually, if you want to accelerate the whole growth in humility, just play golf. Honestly, that's all you have to do. You play golf, you will be humiliated. If you want to weaken pride and cultivate humility, if you want to have humiliating moments, you just play golf. And you will have humiliating moments. I play golf because my son loves to play golf. I'm not any good at golf. And so at the first tee, every time we play, I make the same statement. Son, it's a joy to play the humbling game with you. Because I know that is what awaits me. There will be shots. There will be swings and shots. And I will say, if someone said, I will give you $1 million to duplicate what you just did and the direction of that ball, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it if I was given 100 balls in order to repeat what took place. And it's just part of this fallen world. So, are you prepared for that which is humiliating? Will you discern what God is seeking to reveal in the midst of that experience? What will be your response when you are the object of affectionate but unflattering humor? Well, if you're theologically informed, you'll seize it as an opportunity, weaken pride, cultivate humility, and experience a glad heart. Finally, humor serves others. Humor serves others. Humor is a gift from God that glorifies God when others are edified through its use. So all of our humor needs to be theologically informed. All our use of humor needs to be for the purpose of serving and edifying others, not impressing others, and not exalting ourselves. Don't turn there, but I'm going to have on the screen a particular passage that I want to bring to your attention, Ephesians 4:29. If you ask me afterwards, what single passage would I direct your attention to if you want to evaluate your heart and evaluate your use of humor in relation to your heart and relation to serving others? It would be this verse, Ephesians 4:29. I would encourage you to examine all your use of humor in light of this verse, which begins, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth." So there is a restraint on the sinful use of humor, as well as a restraint on our laughing at that which God does not find humorous. For we live in a world that is amusing itself with that which God finds offensive. And we must be discerning, and we must not be conformed to this world. You learn a lot about an individual when you study what makes them laugh. And we live in a culture that is seeking to desensitize us to sin through laughter at that which couldn't be more serious before God. And therefore, we must not be conformed to this world, and we must, by God's grace, not let corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Our humor must not be an expression of corrupting talk, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Oh, powerful passage. Just take that passage and examine all your use of humor in light of that verse. Allow that verse to examine your motive for humor and to ultimately to determine the content of your humor. There's the divine purpose. You can leave the verse there. Thank you very much. There is the divine purpose for humor. The divine purpose for humor is to edify others. To edify others with appropriate words and appropriate use of humor that fits the occasion, fits the setting, fits the individual, that it may ultimately give grace to those who hear. That forms really the purpose of God for humor. Humor that pleases and glorifies God seeks to serve and edify others. And actually, this verse not only informs my use of humor, this verse really informs every conversation I have. So let there be no misunderstanding. Listen, normally when I meet somebody or I'm interacting with someone, being humorous does not form my primary purpose. So if I meet someone for the first time today or someone who I've known for decades, my primary purpose when I interact with them is to care for them in some way, to care for their soul, to find out how goes it with their soul, to ask them questions, to draw them out. Ultimately, and most importantly, what I want to do in that interaction is, before it concludes, preach the gospel to them, remind them of the gospel. I want to discern evidences of grace in their life and identify those evidences of grace, draw their attention to those evidences of grace, and celebrate those evidences of grace, hopefully leaving behind an edified soul. And with those primary purposes, if in the context of the time and the relationship, it's appropriate for me to use humor, I want my humor primarily to be self-deprecating. I'm not seeking to discern deficiencies in their lives and draw their attention to deficiencies. Now, if we're going to draw attention to deficiencies, we need to be drawing attention to our deficiencies. That is the way we can most effectively serve them. And yes, then I do have relationships where it is most appropriate for me, and I'm serving this friend by drawing attention to his deficiencies. It fits the occasion. It fits the individual. It fits the history of the relationship. They understand I am expressing affection for them. Or you could just say, it's a guy thing. So if you have the gift of humor, Ephesians 4:29 forms your purpose for using this gift to edify others and ultimately glorify God. So a Christian who has this gift of humor uses this gift not as some stand-up comedian wannabe, but in order to serve others and edify others. A Christian uses this gift of humor for the purpose of edifying others, not drawing attention to oneself and exalting oneself. So, those with this gift should examine their use of this gift in light of Ephesians 4:29 and other passages that are addressing speech and the potential effect of words. Those with this gift should serve appropriately this church with this gift. And for those who aren't particularly gifted, here's your goal. If you aren't particularly gifted with the gift of humor, your goal isn't to try to develop a gift you don't possess. Your goal isn't to become funny. That should not be your goal in life. Your goal should be to serve, and you can serve by responding appropriately to those who have this gift. Doesn't mean you can't participate. It just means you're not assuming you have this gift if it hasn't already been revealed in your life, and you're not trying to participate and impress others when it doesn't appear God has gifted you so. Here's how you can serve. You can serve by engaging with humor, by entering into humor, and by laughing at yourself and with others. That's how you can serve and edify others. Finally, gospel-centered humor, the only appropriate place to conclude this message. Gospel-centered humor, gospel-centered laughter. I laughed consistently prior to my conversion. And since my conversion, my laughter is superior in every way. My laughter prior to conversion was normally cynical, arrogant, self-centered, superficial, and temporary. Since conversion, I have laughed countless times, and in a way that I think reflects the effect of the gospel upon my soul and my life. A friend calls this gospel-centered humor, gospel-centered laughter. Gospel-centered hope is the foundation of Christian laughter. The cross is no laughing matter, no laughing matter. But for those who have been saved from the wrath of God for their sin by the Savior's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, there is a unique form of joy and laughter. And that is reflected in Psalm 126, which I'd like to draw your attention to on the screen, where we read, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, well, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Note that this psalm begins with a reflection on the mercy of God, the kindness of God, delivering those who were once captive, those who were once exiled because of their sin. The sorrow they had experienced in exile was grace. Great. They had now returned from exile, having been restored by the mercy and grace of God. And the appropriate response to this restoration was laughter. Now, for the Christian, there should be a similar joy. Having been the object of God's wrath prior to conversion, having been exiled because of our sin, having the Savior die as our substitute on the cross for our sin. Because of these realities, we should also be like those who dream, and our mouth should be filled with laughter. Listen, this passage describes a laughter that transcends humor. The most serious dilemma has been addressed by the most serious sacrifice, resulting in the most serious form of laughter. The laughter of one who has been forgiven of their sin. The laughter of one who no longer lives in fear of future wrath. The laughter of one whose heart, in effect, and gladness of heart has overtaken their bodies, resulting in a distinctly gospel-centered laughter. So, did you hear the one about the Father who sent His Son, His only begotten Son, and crushed Him? Crushed Him on the cross with His full, furious, righteous wrath. Crushed Him with His righteous wrath against our sin. Crushed Him with His wrath and our sin on the cross for ours. So that sinners like you and me could be forgiven and reconciled and justified. And adopted. And laugh. Laugh. Laugh like those who dream because of the greatness of the grace of God.